Our reading is taken from Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 9, which is on page 12 in the church Bibles. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower the people were building. The Lord said, "If, as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not be able to understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth.
Well, we've heard the Babel account read, and we'll come to that in a moment. But first, I have a question for you. Can anyone tell me, in Cambridge, according to the most recent census, roughly what percentage of people in Cambridge speak mainly English? Anyone know? Why don't you discuss with a neighbor for 10 seconds? All right then, who's gonna take a punt? What percentage speak mainly English? 90? Any other takers? 80? 70? Okay, well, we've got the whole range here. The answer is 82.8. That was 2011, though, so it may well have changed by now. It might be closer to 70, I don't know. What are some of the other top languages, do you think? Just call out. Mandarin, Polish, good, those are the top two. Japanese, I don't have in the top 10, but it's probably there. German. Any others? Spanish, Italian, Bengali, Arabic, and Russian are all in the top 10. And then other is 7.6%, which is probably where Japan comes in. In other words, for roughly one in six people in Cambridge, English is not their first language. Now, here's another question for you to chat with the person next to you about. You can have a little bit longer for this one, maybe 30 seconds, I'll be generous. What are some of the advantages and disadvantages of having a mix of languages? Go. Okay. Well, you seem to have plenty to talk about, so I hope that some of you will be willing to call out some advantages. What did you mention? Silence. Languages come with other cultures. Okay, it's interesting. Yeah, great, thank you. Others? I'm sorry, say that again. Okay, thank you. So one person being able to speak a mixture of languages opens you up to the rest of the world. Yes, yep. Great, thank you. Yes, they've come here, absolutely. Some disadvantages, some challenges? Misunderstandings, yes. Absolutely. Official forms. Oh, I see. Okay, so that can be a real challenge for people coming, that they have to, yes, fill in official forms in another language can be totally mind-bending. Yes. Other challenges? Disadvantages? Okay, so people need support, and sometimes they don't get it. Okay. I think perhaps for some of us, we instinctively mainly think of the disadvantages, but we're worried if we say them, it will be a bit un-PC, so we don't. I don't know if that's true or not. I'm delighted to be able to look with you this evening at Babel, because I think it opens up for us something about a sort of theology of language, but more importantly, a facet of the glory of Jesus that I think we often overlook. And it's all tied up with language. We're not going to spend our whole time at Babel, because I want to take us to Revelation 5 as well, where we see the culmination of the trajectory that began at Babel. That's where we're going. I hope it doesn't feel like a sermon on Babel followed by a full sermon on Revelation 5. Both need to be fairly quick, but that's where we're going. Let's pray for God's help. Our Father, as we open your word together, please may we see more of the glory of our Savior Jesus. And help us, please, to respond in humble, joyful worship. Amen. Well, before we jump into chapter 11 of Genesis, let's just remind ourselves where we're up to in the Genesis story. So the prologue, chapter 1, our glorious creator and his good creation. Chapters 2 to 4, the serpent, the fall, Cain and Abel, showing us the horror of sin, helping us learn to hate sin for its deceitful and terrible consequences. And then the flood, Noah, chapters 5 to 9, teaching us, I think, to fear God's judgment, but to take comfort because God can save those who trust in his rescue plan. The verses we're looking at this evening are part of a fourth section, Genesis 10 to 11, which Moses wrote partly so that his original readers, the Israelites, would know where the nations around them came from. Because with all sorts of nations around them, with their different languages, Moses' readers might well wonder if the flood really had wiped out everyone on earth apart from Noah and his family. Or was the flood just a myth? They and we need to believe that the flood really did happen in real human history, or they and we might start to doubt the reality of God's future judgment. Of God himself, perhaps. So seeing how we all descended from Noah and his three sons and rapidly became tribes and languages and nations helps us see the flood as history, not fantasy. And the final judgment brought by the same Almighty God will certainly come. We're accountable to him. And those who harm us are accountable to him. So I think a significant part of what Moses is doing is giving them and us an understanding of where every tribe and language group and people and nation had its origin. And this will give us a foundation for thinking about language diversity today. So these nine verses, 11 verse 1 to 9, tell us language diversified so rapidly because God's wise judgment of arrogant human rebellion came. If we'd read chapter 10, we'd have seen the table of nations, the spreading out of languages and cultures and nations. And chapter 11 follows not chronologically, but logically, explaining how that scattering was initiated and accelerated by God himself. So the first thing I think we see is that God holds arrogant humanity to account. God holds arrogant humanity to account. Let's just take a couple of minutes to digest some of the detail of the story. So have a look with me at verse 3. They said to each other, "Come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly." See how they're working together. They've realized the power of unity, of working together. That sounds pretty good so far, doesn't it? That sort of cooperation enables scientific progress. Better building materials, bricks. Just as steel today has totally transformed modern architecture, so then bricks. Baked, quicker, cheaper, faster than stone. Just think what we can achieve now with these bricks if we work together. There's a sense of excitement. Come, let's build ourselves a city. But there's a problem, isn't there? Their ingenuity has wrong motives. Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we'll be scattered. Notice we think of it as the Tower of Babel, and the children's Bibles tend to focus on the tower. But we read twice about the city and the tower, verses 4 and 5. And then the city is mentioned a third time, verse 8. In fact, the city and the tower, I think, show us two distinct aspects of their sin. Cities enable people to live close together. In our day, it's partly for convenience and efficiency, but in their day, there was also a safety element to living in a fortified city. In any case, in building a city, they've disobeyed God's command to Adam, and later to Noah, to fill the earth. Fill the earth? You mean scatter? No, why do that? They don't want to. They see strength in number, and so they disobey God's command to fill the earth. Just a brief aside, in case you're worried. The rest of the Bible, I think, helps us understand that cities aren't always wrong. After all, we're heading for a heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. But here, their very reason for building the city was to oppose God's command to fill the earth. And the tower? It's to be a tower, verse 4, that reaches to the heavens, isn't it? This bit is more familiar. So that we may make a name for ourselves. So instead of acknowledging and praising their creator's great name, his reputation, they've started thinking themselves capable of reaching the heavens. So making themselves famous. So the tower is their sin of challenging God's supremacy and fame. So the city is disobedience, and the tower is a challenge to God's supremacy. The city and the tower show different aspects of their pride. And in a sense, you could say their sin is pride, pure and simple, a denial of their creatureliness. But I think there are a couple of aspects of this Babel pride that are worth noticing. First, as we've said, it's collective. It's pride united. It's people coming together for a pride-driven ambition. Second, it's attractive. It doesn't sound all that bad, does it? Unity sounds good. You can imagine people getting drawn into this project without quite realizing what was so wrong with it. And third, it's a goal. It's purpose-driven, if you like. They're setting about a task with a particular purpose of achieving something in the future. So we'll call it collective ambition. We don't have to look very hard, do we, to see it all around us. The politicians and leaders in virtually every society will say, let's be the best together. It's the one goal every politician can agree on, isn't it? For Great Britain, it's all in the name. It's not very subtle. Rhetoric like, come, let's make Britain great. Where I live, it's all about undoing what would be seen as the humiliation of much of the last couple of hundred years, and so making the nation great again. It's an attractive, powerful collective ambition. But it's not limited, is it, to the secular world? I think we sense the pull in our churches too. I don't know what it is here, what the temptations are. Could be something like this. Let's work together towards a more modern, up-and-coming church with great worship and lots of happy, successful Christian business leaders and eminent scientists and maybe even a couple of celebrities. Wouldn't that be great? Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with church growth. I'm really encouraged to hear that Eden has grown so much again that it's bigger than it was before the plant. I'll say more about that later. It's encouraging. There's nothing wrong with members who are well known, but sometimes our desire for these things can be motivated by simple selfish ambition, the man-centered desire to make a name for ourselves. I don't know what it looks like for you at Eden. Perhaps you can think of examples. Here's one generic idea. I kind of doubt this is relevant, but for what it is, you can apply it in different ways. Let's revamp and modernize our music and our music group. But actually, my real motivation for suggesting that is my reputation. Or come, let's run a really great Christian course together on evangelism or on parenting or discipleship. But actually, deep down, my motivation is that I want people to respect me for suggesting it and leading it. It's tricky territory, isn't it? Because not one of these collective goals is bad in itself. They're good. And even though our motives will never be completely pure, these things can and often do glorify God, and we should do them. But our self-oriented hearts can sometimes take these good things and mess them up, can't we? With our deep-seated ambition of making a name for ourselves. Really, a part of each of us, and so a part of every church and every human society, wants to reach for the heavens where God is and sit alongside him and enjoy something of the glory that is his alone. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, God wants you to know, as he wants all of us to know, that the only right way for creatures like you and me to approach our Creator God and to approach his heavenly throne room is humbly. God at Babel would have us be honest with ourselves. It won't do to try to start doing great things for God together. It won't do for us Christians to simply end our prayers with, "For your glory, Jesus," will it? This drive within us is bound up with who we are as fallen human beings. It's been deep in our fallen, sinful psyches since Genesis. Now, you might be thinking, well, if it's so ingrained, we're surely never going to get rid of it, are we? So why go on about it? Just to make us feel bad? And you might be thinking, I thought we were going to think about the glory of Jesus at Babel, but now you're going on about human arrogance and about the dangerous lure of collective ambition. The shame of humanity instead of the glory of Jesus. What's going on? Stick with me. We'll get there. First, we need to see that Babel reinforces something Genesis shows us about God, and this is our second point. Right from Genesis 3, we've seen that God's judgment is fitting and good. God's judgment is fitting and good. The true God is one who is able to punish sin in a way that is fitting. The punishment fits the crime. Now, this was true in the Garden of Eden when Cain killed Abel, and even in the flood. The punishment is fitting. And so now, Babel. They've come together in unified defiance, and so God scatters them. Wrong unity is put right by God's judicial scattering. And at the same time, they've challenged God's heavenly greatness, and so God, in his judgment, demonstrates his greatness by ensuring that despite themselves, they will fulfill his purpose of filling the earth. And actually, just as we today still feel the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin and judgment, in so many ways, familiar ways, damage to relationships, damage to work, making childbirth painful. Well, in exactly the same way, I think, we still feel the consequences of this further judgment at Babel. The judgment at Babel is why my family will always feel foreign where we live overseas. Frequently misunderstood. Frequently misunderstanding people. And just as those at Babel suddenly felt totally unable to complete their ambitious project because of language confusion, just as they should then have realized quite how foolish they were to have ever thought they could reach God's heavens, so too with us. Language diversity is there to humble proud people. Language diversity humbles proud people. Wherever you and I face language struggles, even if it's just on the phone with a call center overseas, it should remind us of our smallness, our creatureliness, our limitations, and of really how very, very daft it would be to try to make a name for ourselves. I often feel like a child when I open my mouth in a language not my own. Language difference humbles us, and it's good for me. I need it. When I lead a Bible study there or give an occasional talk, I invariably come away feeling totally inept, totally inadequate, wondering how they've put up with my childish expressions, my roundabout, slow, rambling way of saying simple things. How God could possibly use me. Now, I don't always feel that when I do something in English. Isn't God wise? His perfectly fitting judgment at Babel on their human pride and ambition still works today, humbling us. What a wise and kind God we have. He knows we need humbling, and language is just one of the ways he perpetually eliminates our delusions of grandeur. And so even in God's judging, we see his grace, don't we? His goodness. He could have judged them some other way. He could have scattered them some other way. He could have done something far less enriching of humanity. But language differences, while humbling us, also fascinate us. Or if you don't love languages, they at least occasionally amuse you. I think that's probably fair to say. I think it's why comedians who can do accents really well are often very funny. It's why some of you love Scrabble or crossword or other forms of wordplay. And it's why in many languages there's a similar playfulness with language. It's no accident that what God did in judgment still carries its own blessings. But the end of the Babel story isn't pretty, is it? The last lines are God's confusing the languages and scattering of people over the face of the earth. There is hope, though, for us in our pride and our arrogance, because the author has us itching to read what's next. Where is the hope in all this foolish and fruitless human ambition? Well, glance with me very briefly at chapter 11, verses 10 to 26. We're not going to read it. There is hope. There is hope. Here is how God is going to bring hope out of this mess. Have a look at verse 10. This is the account of Shem's family line. And this genealogy directs us forward from the flood with Shem towards Terah, 11 verse 26, the father of Abram. And if we were to read on into chapter 12, we'd hear Moses, the author, get right to the point. It's Abram through whom God would bring blessing on the nations. There is hope, he's saying. He's pointing them 1.5 millennia ahead, isn't he? Through Abraham's seed, through the nation of Israel, to Jesus the Israelite, whose death on the cross alone can fully teach us how sinful we are, and so how futile our grand plans are. Jesus, whose death on the cross alone can pay the penalty for our sinful arrogance, making us right with the God we have proudly rebelled against. What wonderful truth. Now, my guess is that many of us are familiar with this. When we find ourselves in Genesis 12 with God's covenant with Abraham fulfilled in Jesus, which is good. But I think when we hold Babel in chapter 11 together with God's words to Abram, chapter 12, that through Abram all peoples on earth will be blessed, I think we see something even more staggering about God's wisdom at Babel. And ultimately we see Jesus in more of his glory. Now there's loads more we could explore in the Babel account, but here's the point I want to particularly draw out this evening. At Babel, the all-knowing God was lining things up for us to see far more of how glorious Jesus is as he dies on the cross for us. What do I mean? Flick forward with me from the writings of Moses to the vision of the Apostle John, Revelation 5. It's on page 1236 of your church Bibles. 1236, Revelation chapter 5. We're going to be focusing on verses 9 and 10, but let me read from verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth, or under the earth, could open the scroll, or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals." Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." What I want us to see is that Jesus is worthy to open the scroll because he was slain. Why? Because the blood of his cross purchased something for God. What did it purchase? Persons. Individuals. But not just lots of individuals, as if the sheer number was all that mattered. In chapter 7, it's the sheer number that John emphasizes, the multitudes, and there will be multitudes. But here the emphasis is on their diversity, their variety. Individuals from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, we can't plumb the depths of this passage this evening, but we need to at least backtrack a minute and make sure we understand something of what's going on. John's incredible vision of the heavenly throne room continues from chapter 4, and in the right hand of God the Father is a scroll. The writing on both sides of the scroll probably symbolizes that it was as full as it could be, a complete revelation of the world's destiny. Chapters 6 and 7 describe what that entails. The fact that there were seven seals seems to indicate that it was completely and perfectly sealed, such that no one could be found who was worthy to open it. The angel is looking for someone worthy to open it, verse 2, and no one is found, for verse 4, who is worthy. And so John wept and wept. God's perfect revelation of the destiny of the world couldn't be open and read. The angel tells him not to weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. The Lion, known for its fearsome strength and power and dignity. But then, verse 6, it wasn't a lion that John saw, but a lamb. Meek, vulnerable, the lamb of sacrifice. A lamb looking as if it had been slain, and yet standing. This inconceivable image, isn't it? This triumphant, slain lamb standing. Seven horns symbolizing strength, and seven eyes because he is the all-seeing, all-knowing Son of God. All at the same time, we have the strength of Jesus the Lion, who is also the seven-horned lamb, the omniscience of Jesus, the seven-eyed lamb, and yet the willing weakness of Jesus, the sacrificial, slain lamb, who, verse 9, has made a great purchase with his own blood, his very life. All of which is why he alone, verse 7, is worthy to take the scroll. Worthy of the worship of the 24 elders, worthy of the praise of harps and the prayers of his people, worthy of a fresh new song in praise of what he has done. But what is it, according to verse 9, that he has done? Well, we saw it. It is, quote, "because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them," this vast variety, "to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." So why come from Babel to Revelation 5? Babel was the epicenter, wasn't it, from which linguistic and cultural diversity exploded outwards. Not that language and culture haven't developed since by other means, but here at Babel, God himself ignited the fuse. God wanted linguistic and cultural diversity. Or to put it the other way, God did not want a monochrome humanity. God certainly didn't want homogeneity, uniformity. We Brits might go on holiday and wonder why our hosts can't speak English. But God didn't want everyone to speak English, or any other language, for that matter. Why not? Well, not only because he wanted to thwart the Babel plans, not simply because he wanted to humble humanity, although he did, and certainly not just because, for him, variety is the spice of life or something. The triune God wanted diversity, worldwide, mind-blowing diversity, glorious diversity in language and culture for the glory of Jesus. The glory of the Lamb. I think that's what we see when we glimpse inside the heavenly throne room in Revelation 5, isn't it? He was planning it from the beginning. That's why Paul can declare in Acts 17 to the Athenians, "From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." God did it. He certainly had this diversity in mind at Babel, and when he promised to Abram that his nation would bring blessing to all nations. And so in Revelation 5, God's vision makes it plain that in a very important facet of Jesus' glory, the worthiness of Jesus to receive all praise is this: that with his blood, he purchased the broadest variety of humanity possible. Not long ago, I went to buy paint so we could have our children's bedroom repainted. You know what it's like. You have to choose a color from those color sample strips. And I was faced with a stack of 50 or so strips of paper, each with 6 shades. I'm not great with colors. I knew I wanted light blue, but there must have been 50 light blues. And I knew I wanted to get a color my wife would approve of. Now, don't get me wrong, Joe's not particularly fussy or hard to please, but the choice was overwhelming. And that's just color. I ended up sending text messages with pictures on WhatsApp saying, "Is this okay?" Which, of course, is useless because the color changes on the screen. Anyway, then consider that there are roughly 7,000 languages in our world today, each with their own array of grammar and vocabulary and idioms and sounds, each bound up with the culture of the speakers. Jesus died to save people of every language. Just as one further example, you may think of Chinese people as speaking Chinese or Mandarin. But a map will show you that it's far more complicated than that. Or Indonesia, or India. Hundreds of languages. Jesus died to purchase a gloriously bewildering variety of people. He's worthy, in other words, not simply because his sacrifice was so costly, but also because those redeemed by his costly sacrifice were to be such a spectacularly diverse, multicultural, multi-ethnic, multinational array of sinful yet rescued men and women. Now, I gather you've been studying through Ephesians these evening services. You'll have seen that in chapter 2, Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. What a savior! So too here, how glorious must his uniting power be to bring together people from every language and culture and unite us, make us one in himself. Let me put this a slightly different way. I think many of our Christian reflections, our songs, our sermons, focus on the depth of Jesus' rescue. How desperate my situation, your situation is, trapped in sin and unable to reconcile ourselves with a holy God, which is right. We need to emphasize that. And seeing the depth of that rescue shows us the glory of Jesus the Savior, who is able to bring us back from such a terrible plight. I think what we're seeing here is not so much the depth as the breadth. The breadth of Jesus' work on the cross. The kaleidoscopic variety of people whom Jesus' blood purchased. The greater the diversity, the greater the achievement of the blood of the Lamb, and so the better we can see the glory of the Lamb. The greater the diversity, the more astonishing the range of people who together see and celebrate that he alone is worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. He died to save a multitude, yes. But he didn't die for a monochrome, monotonous multitude. Faceless, nameless, sanitized, uniform. He poured out his blood to purchase an unfathomably colorful tapestry of humanity. I trust we've seen along the way some of the ways this great truth ought to humble us, challenge our proud ambitions, grow in our appreciation of Jesus. But I want us just to note a few other important implications. Of the world's 7,000 languages, many of you will know this, but 4,300 languages are without certain scripture portions available, with a total of some 615 million speakers. That's nearly 1 in 10 of the world's population. Translation projects are in progress in an estimated 1,600 languages that are currently without adequate scriptures. But there are 2,000 languages in which Bible translation has yet to begin. Surely it ought to sadden us and bid us to more prayer that with all the English translations available, we're still producing more? When arguably at least some of those resources and talents could go elsewhere in the world for people who don't yet have a single translation? Jesus, with his own blood, purchased for God persons from every language. You know how frustrating it is when your phone signal bars just disappear and those words, "no signal," appear on the top of your screen. And for a few minutes, you're out of touch until you head up the road or whatever it is. But just imagine being out of range, out of reach of the gospel all your life. Out of reach of the sound of the news of the glory and goodness of the Lamb who died to purchase some of your language group. Now, true, many language groups are represented in Cambridge, as we saw at the beginning, didn't we? And what many of you at Eden do in praying for and supporting and reaching out to internationals is surely one of the many things about Eden that are beautiful and precious to the Lord Jesus. Keep going. The trouble is that countless language groups are not represented in Cambridge or even in the UK. Some of us will need to go. What was the command of the risen Jesus to his disciples? Going, make disciples of all nations, and so on. It will be costly. Whether you go or not, it'll be costly. Whether you go or whether you help send some of Eden's most reliable, capable, mature, godly men and women overseas, either way, it'll mean setting aside personal comforts and safety nets and perhaps other ambitions of our own making. It'll be costly. You already do it. It is costly. But Jesus' blood, poured out in love for them, compels us, doesn't it? Now, I need to be careful. We need to be careful. Missions work is not a desperate panic. We don't go to all the nations to make disciples in a desperate, sort of hasty attempt to salvage some glory for God. No, no. Jesus will build his church. He doesn't need my help. Or yours. But it is urgent, isn't it? And vitally important and central to the reality of the Christian life that as we allow our hearts to beat more and more in time with his, so we long more and more that his glorious rescue might be seen and enjoyed by everyone. Not just enjoyed by many, as if numbers were all that mattered, but enjoyed by some from every tribe and language and people and nation. Now, true, not all of us will go to a minority language group in Indonesia or India or China. I certainly haven't. But all of us will care and pray and send. Please, would you continue to pray for us, for me and my wife, for our family? We so need your prayers. Sometimes people say to me, oh, I couldn't do what you do over there. And I think to myself, I can't either. I can't. We're weak. we're inadequate, we're inept. And yet God's strength can be made perfect in our weakness. Please ask that it would be. Pray for us that we'll be able to stick it out for the long term, as Jesus commands. Stick it out for the long term. And as Jesus commands all of us to, please pray on that the Lord of the harvest would send out more workers into his harvest. The harvest is plentiful. It may not always feel like it here, but it really is, where we are at any rate. But the workers are few. And where we are, it feels like the workers are growing fewer and fewer. Please pray. Let's pray too for ourselves and for the younger generation, perhaps even your own children or grandchildren, for a view of language and language learning that reflects God's purposes more than our culture, an approach that is humble, for a clean break from the culture around us that tends to look down on people who can't speak English properly, and that at the same time takes this perverse pride in being useless at speaking any other language. Don't you think? Let's pray for and work towards an appropriate prizing of language learning in schools, universities, beyond. Let's cultivate in ourselves and our churches a longing, particularly for those with specific linguistic gifts, to use them in the ways that best advance God's purposes worldwide, of a linguistically diverse kingdom of priests to the glory of the Lamb who was slain. And let's pray for a growing confidence in the fact that the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus has poured out on believers, is just as capable today as he was at Pentecost of giving the language skills we'll need to proclaim the glory of God in other people's mother tongues, whether immediately, as then, or through enabling us to persevere through years of language study. And every time we interact with non-native speakers struggling to speak our ridiculously complex language, instead of mentally or actually clicking our tongues, thinking to ourselves, "Oh, English is so poor," may God remind us of his own glorious plan from before the creation of the world to both create and redeem this spectacularly diverse humanity through Jesus' shed blood and for his glory. Let's pray. Dear Father, please forgive us our pride. Please forgive us our wrong-headed collective ambitions. Please help us press on in setting aside the lesser glories that can so quickly occupy our hearts and our plans and our ambitions. Please help us take hold of your great purposes for vast swathes of humanity whom Jesus' blood purchased for you. You made us all, and you deliberately made us so diverse to show the glory of your Son. Please help us see more of his glory, and so worship him and love him more.